Okay, well, good morning. Despite the small size this morning, this is the last Grace History class for this school year, but we are having Sunday school next week, and Brother Tom Dibble is going to be teaching us during the Sunday school hour. And so I am working on developing a calendar so that we can give some other people opportunities to present and to teach some lessons. Tom has agreed to take four Sundays, and there's a few other men that have said they're going to be joining him. So I'm going to be filling out a calendar on that. And then if there are any open spots, I'll probably just slide into those and teach on some different things that have been on my mind maybe that I haven't had a chance to share with anybody yet. So this is lesson 106, and this is the end of year three now. We've had the diehards that have started and made it all the way through about 106 lessons. If you remember the first class we had 3 years ago, we were in that room across the hallway, and it was so full we thought we had to move over here, and then people sort of started not coming and so on. But for those of us that have done this, I think, and I trust that it's been a positive thing for you to be able to learn this information. I know it's been a very instructive thing for me. And when we're done with this, we'll be right at 1940. Okay, so it's taken 3 years to go from Paul to 1940. So hopefully next school year. What's that, Mike? So hopefully next school year we can get from 1940 till now within 9 months, which I think will be doable. A couple of things on that regard. I've already started reading stuff ahead to try to prepare some things for next September. So anyway, we will have class. Tom is going to teach next Sunday, and then from there we'll just announce every week who the next teacher is going to be. But we will have adult Sunday school class at the 9 o'clock hour, and it will be brought to you by a host of different people that have agreed to work on that. I should also say about that, you know, that's one of the things that we want to make sure we're doing as a church is to give people who are interested opportunities to teach. So lesson 106, the grace movement begins to organize the formation of the worldwide grace testimony. Now, when we ended last week, we had identified O'Hare's first articulation of a mid-Acts position. Okay? We said that happened with the writing of God's Reign of Grace for the Human Race sometime between July 1937 and the closing of Bible Study for Brands, and April 1938 with the publication of the Dispensational Razzle Dazzle. We also saw that his first explanation of a mid-Acts view said that the Israel was set aside and the church, the body of Christ, started sometime before Paul wrote the year Paul wrote the book of Romans. So we went over all those things last Sunday. Now, that was sometime in a nine-month period between July 37 and April 38. Okay? I'll have a few comments here to begin this study by looking at the Dispensational Razzle Dazzle, which was written roughly in April 1938. So if you look at this, point number one, in April 1938, O'Hare published the Dispensational Razzle Dazzle, in which he built upon the early mid-Acts views expressed in God's Reign of Grace. See Lesson 105 for details. The majority of Razzle Dazzle is taken up with an answer to Ironside's book, Wrongly Divided the Word of Truth. The booklet contains reprints from two letters that day, April 18 and April 28, 1938, addressed to Pastor O'Hare. Now, one of the things, just a side note I want to point out, remember that Ironside writes his book in 1935, okay? So now it's 1938, 3 years later, and O'Hare and Ironside are still going at it. Over the details of dispensational truth as far as arguing and discussing back and forth over things. And like I think I made it a point a few weeks back to say to you that I believe that chapter 4 of Wrongly Dividing the Word of Truth was a stimulus point for O'Hare to start thinking differently than where he was headed at that time in 1935. We've observed through Bible study for Bereans that you have this towards Acts 28 period. Then he realizes that that's not where he wants to be, and then he starts to make his way backward toward the middle, with the first explanation of a mid-Acts view being before at the Church of Body of Christ starting roughly around the time that Paul wrote the book of Romans or thereabouts. Much of what O'Hare writes in Razzle Dazzle is critical of Ironside. That is critical of Ironside can be found in earlier publications such as Wrongly Deriding Christian Brethren. Our interest is in pages 43 through 46, where O'Hare discusses the dispensational standing of Israel during the Acts period. So much of what he says here we've already observed, okay? So anything that we've already talked about, observed in O'Hare's other writings that I didn't feel was maybe new or significant, I didn't cover it. Just wanted to focus on these comments about the Acts period and the state of Israel's standing during that time. So quoting now from Razzle Dazzle, what twofold purpose of God concerning Israel was being carried out while Christ was on earth? No concerning individual Israelites in the Gospel of John, many believed, chapter 7, verse 31, many believed chapter 8, verse 31, many believed chapter 10, verse 42, and again, many believed chapter 12, verse 42. While the kingdom was being offered to Israel and being rejected, many of the individual Israelites were believing. was not the same twofold program being carried on in the first seven chapters of Acts? Christ said in Matthew 10, 5 to 8, and Matthew 15, 24, that his message was for Israel only. Was not this God's order during the first nine chapters of Acts? Never did Israel enjoy more liberty, more gracious treatment, or better protection from Rome than they did during the Acts period. The high priest continued in his office. Israel's Jerusalem temple stood. Both saved and unsaved Jews attended the temple services. James, the Lord's brother, sanctioned the circumcision of the Jews. Note Acts 18:21 and 20:16 that Paul wanted to be present at the Jewish feast more than 25 years after the events recorded in Acts 2. Read carefully what Dr. Schofield believed concerning the sign gifts of 1 Corinthians. The sign gifts of 1 Corinthians were operative only during the book of Acts period. Personally, I take my stand with Dr. Schofield against the hyper-dispensationalism of E.W. Bollinger and Mr. Douglas. Mike, do you know who he's referring to here, referring to Douglas?
This guy, Mr. Douglas, wrote a series of articles for Moody Monthly, which you've got noted on here. And that's the only thing I know about.
Was he promoting Bollinger's views or critical?
More like that Bishop guy.
Okay. Okay, Mr. Douglas in the Moody Monthly of July 1937. I also take my stand against the hyper-dispensationalism of The Voice and one of its editors in July 1937. I heartily agree with Dr. Schofield concerning the transition and signs. I most heartily disagree with Dr. Bollinger as to two different churches, one from Acts 2 to Acts 28:31, and another different church body thereafter. Any intelligent student of Scriptures who will prayerfully and carefully study Acts 3:12-26, will say that Israel was still the favored nation after Pentecost. The Gentiles were still aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, still dogs, Matthew 15:26. Peter said, "Ye are children of the covenant," Acts 3:25. Yes, there were serpents and vipers. Yes, they were serpents and vipers in Matthew 23:33. But our blindness is only surpassed by Israel's blindness when we cannot see that the prayer of Christ on the cross gave the nation of Israel another chance beginning with Pentecost. Note carefully Acts 5:31. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be prince and the Savior for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Now think of reading the dispensation of the mystery into Acts 5:31 or into the words of Acts 3:26, Israel unto you first. There can be no Jew first in the dispensation of the mystery. There is a great difference between the judgment of Matthew 23, serpents, vipers, your house is left unto you desolate, and the Acts message of mercy and affection, ye are children of the covenant. I wot not ye did it through ignorance, as did your rulers. Unto you first, Christ exalted to be prince and a savior and in repentance to Israel, Acts 3:21-26 and 5:31. Pray tell, where would the dispensation of the grace of God for you Gentiles come in here? You say something wrong. Surely this is the dispensational razzle-dazzle. Now note, as did your rulers. Was God willing to forgive the rulers? There are no rulers in the dispensation of grace. Our ministry of reconciliation is to individual sinners. There's no difference now between Gentile and the ordinary Jew or the rulers. When God offered salvation to rulers of Israel, He was dealing with the nation. So the Lord, in the first chapters of Acts, was dealing with Israel in a twofold manner, the same as He was in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The kingdom offer for the nation, individual salvation for the individual Jew. This has nothing to do with God's purpose during this parenthesis. This program will not fit into Paul's unsearchable riches program, the dispensation of the mystery, hidden God, ages before God's earthly people were chosen, Ephesians 3, 8, 9. Before God's message of reconciliation could be sent to the nations and all the world, Israel's blindness and rejection had to take place. And I can see a similar argument to what we saw last week here, okay? Bar Jesus, the child of Jehovah's Savior, must be blind for a season. Then the Gentiles will be astonished because of God's judgment upon the Jew and believe, Acts 13, 7-15. Saul must become Paul. Then Paul will say, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken unto you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Acts 13:46. Then Paul will write, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet now have obtained mercy through their unbelief. Then we go on to Acts 18:6. When they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own hands, I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And the climax of Acts 28:25-28, and then about 70 AD came the fulfillment of Luke 21:20-24. How foolish then to have Israel's house desolate on the day of Pentecost, because of the words of Matthew 23:38, your house is left unto you desolate. I want to point out to you there, that's a direct jab at Ironside's argument. Okay? When he mentions this here, he is directly criticizing what Ironside teaches in wrongly dividing the word of truth. This should be studied with Luke 21:20-24, and the events of Acts, where Israel is still the favored people of God with priority rights. There are no Jewish priority rights in the dispensation of the mystery. Never forget the importance of knowing the truth of Romans 11:12 and 11:15. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Peter and even Paul never preached reconciliation. Sorry, Peter and the 11. That was a pretty bad misreading. Peter and the 11, never preached reconciliation. This doctrine is mentioned in the Scripture for the first time in Romans 5:10 and 11, 2 Corinthians 5:17-21, and also in Colossians 1:20 and 21, and Ephesians 2:13-21. An offer of repentance to Israel, every one of you, Acts 2:38 and 3:26, is not the ministry of reconciliation for the Gentiles, because Israel was cast away. How important it is to know that the message of grace and reconciliation was sent to the Gentiles after Israel had committed the unpardonable sin. The casting away of Israel brought reconciliation for the Gentiles. Israel's unpardonable sin was committed against the testimony of the Holy Spirit recorded in Acts 5:32. Certainly Israel did not commit the unpardonable sin against the Holy Spirit mentioned in Matthew 12:31 before the message of Stephen in Acts 7. Acts 3:12-26, Acts 5:29-32 is proof that the sins Israel had committed, including the murder of the Son of God, were pardonable. Now note carefully Acts 3:14-18, and then he quotes the verses. I didn't include those because of space. In these verses, we learn two reasons why God would forgive Israel for their sin against the Son of Man. They committed this sin in ignorance. It was pardonable. By sinning against the Son of Man, Israel accomplished the foreordained purpose of God in giving His Son in death for the sins of His people. We will never begin to understand the mystery until we understand that salvation by grace was sent to the Gentiles when Israel committed the unpardonable sin. Note in Acts 5:32 that the Holy Spirit had come to witness to Israel that Jesus was the Christ, and that the Son of Man against whom Israel had sinned had been exalted to God's right hand to be Prince and a Savior, to give to Israel repentance and forgiveness of sins. What would now happen if we should sin against the Holy Spirit? That sin would not be forgiven, but it would. What would happen if they should sin against the Holy Spirit? That sin would not be forgiven, but it would bring in the reign of grace for Gentiles. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? In Acts 7, Stephen, filled with the Holy Spirit, saw the Son of Man standing in heaven, and Israel sinned against the Holy Spirit and thereby committed the unpardonable sin. Little wonder that our brother does not think that there was a transition in Acts when he has Israel committing the unpardonable sin against the Holy Spirit before the Holy Spirit came. Again, jab at who? Ironside. But because of his ignorance of the Scriptures, it does not necessarily follow that he is an unscriptural theorist, as he called other Christian brethren. So, I think that's a very good summation of where O'Hare sees Israel and the unpardonable sin being committed, and it just sort of lays another sort of level of understanding on why he's now saying that the church started where it did. Okay? So, that section is from the Dispensational Razzle Dazzle from April 1938. Before we move on, are there any questions, thoughts, or comments about that first point? The main point of this lesson is not that point, it's the next point, but I thought that stuff was significant enough to include. Yeah?
I have a question that this brings up, but I don't want you to take the time to address it now. I'd just like you to put it in your back burner.
Okay.
In the argument about the unpardonable sin being tied to place the dispensational change, if the nation had committed the unpardonable sin, how can they ever be restored as a nation to most favored status?
All right, I will. It's a good question. I think there's an answer for it, but I will.
But don't.
Okay.
Let's not waste time today.
So, any other thoughts on that point, or on the first quote prayer from Razzle Dazzle, other than that's a cool title? Mike?
It is a cool title. Since you brought up Ironside's Acts 2 or Pentecost beginning of the church thing, when do you think when did the Holy Spirit begin to indwell believers then? I mean, that's the main Acts 2 argument, is that Holy Spirit came on Pentecost, and from that time on, the 1 Corinthians 12:13 indwelling of the Holy Spirit baptism took place.
Well, certainly, if you look at a guy, let's just use Saul from the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit came upon Saul.
Right.
And then when Saul sinned and didn't obey God, it left him. Right? David, after his sin with Bathsheba in that very famous psalm, he prays to God to take not his Holy Spirit from him. So, the way I understand that dispensationally then is that in the Old Testament it seems as though the Holy Spirit would come upon somebody for a time and accomplish whatever task or purpose there was to accomplish, but that it was also possible that the Holy Spirit would leave that individual if they, you know, didn't do what God said, or, you know, so on. I understand where they're coming from, that what's going on in Acts 2 is the fulfillment of Joel, where he promises to send them the Holy Spirit and the Comforter and all that. And I think at that point, they, from what I can tell, they have the Holy Spirit.
Is it indwelling?
It's a good question.
If it isn't from then on, when did it start?
I don't know that I can answer that right now without studying it more specifically. But again, that's another good question.
If it's indwelling from that point on, that would be a good point for the inclusion of the early believers into the body church once the body was revealed.
And it seems though that, yeah. Let me think about that.
but it's another good question. Whether or not they're indwelt the same way Paul's teaching we are indwelt in 1 Corinthians and other passages.
I think it's a good point to remember that it doesn't necessarily have to be that the body was not operational already before it was revealed what God had done.
And I'll go back to what I've said before on that question. The mechanics of everything that's necessary for the body to function after the cross is there.
Yeah, it was finished at the cross.
Because Paul makes that argument that, you know, the things that allowed the church, the body of Christ, to be formed were accomplished by the work of Christ on the cross. Colossians 2, he put away the law, nailed it to the cross, and all that sort of thing. So, in the outworking of God's plan, God has sort of engineered certain events that needed to happen, but I still don't think that's the same as that being actually formed yet. Because one of the Baptist arguments that comes to my mind as we're talking about this is put out by Ruckman, and he says that, well, the church started in Acts 2, but nobody knew about it until Paul. So that's a sort of a classic. And I don't recommend that you read Ruckman. He's not a very nice individual. If you read the same guy that says that, though, Ronnie, will admit that one of the best commentaries he's ever read on the book of Acts is Stamps 4, Volume 7. So, I don't know what you make of that, other than to simply say there are some people that have made that argument. That's not what Ironside's making, though. Ironside's saying that the unpardonable sin is committed in Matthew 23, and that the church is, that the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost is the beginning of the church. That's not what Ironside is saying.
The Holy Spirit could have indwelled the Jews as a nation, nationally, from Pentecost on, had Israel as a nation not committed the unpardonable sin.
And you still have a dispensational distinctive there, that God is clearly in early Acts still dealing with Israel first.
Yeah.
And the nations are still subordinate to the nation of Israel. So, again, I would say that before you can have the church formed, Israel has to fall. And that's been O'Hare's main point that's been running through here all through this, well, since Christmas when we first started talking about O'Hare, is trying to figure out when Israel what?
Yeah.
Fell.
And they have to have fallen before Paul writes about the fact that they
did. That's right. And that's why his first position is they fell before he writes the book of Romans. Because Romans talks about Israel falling in chapter 11. So now that we got that backdrop, the founding of the worldwide grace testimony is the next major point. Okay? So by 1939, thanks to the efforts of O'Hare, Baker, and others, a mid-Acts dispensational position had been identified and was in the process of being ironed out. Now understand, once he sees this sometime between July 1937 and April 1938, it's not like he's like, okay, I've got it and we're done with this. He continues to study it and sort of refine it, okay, from there on. I'll show you when we restart that by 1945, an accuser of the brethren, he has moved from saying that it was before Paul wrote Romans to saying it was before Paul wrote his first epistle. And then eventually he's going to say Acts 13. So even though the view is there, it's still in the process of being refined. Okay, so this position was distinct from both the traditional Acts 2 position and the Acts 28 viewpoint advocated by Bullinger and Welch. In the July 1974 issue of Truth Magazine, the periodical of the Grace Gospel Fellowship, Mr. Ray Reich, or Wright, Rich, how do you say it?
Rich.
Mr. Ray Rich, the librarian at Grace Bible College, authored an essay titled Our Grace Heritage. In this article, Mr. Rich distinguished between the grace message, in quotes, and the grace movement. Among other things, Rich stated the following, quote, "The grace movement and the great message are terms which need to be clarified. The word grace has become attached to these two expressions simply because they are both involved in what the Scripture calls the dispensation of the grace of God. God has been gracious in all past dispensations, but in the present one, He has exhibited the exceeding riches of His grace. All true believers in Jesus Christ have experienced and have known something about the grace of God, but not all have come into the full knowledge of this body of truth, which God has called the mystery, and which He was pleased to reveal through the epistles of Paul. The grace message, therefore, is that unique body of truth found in the Pauline Scriptures, which stands in contrast to the rest of the Scriptures. And the grace movement is the phenomenon of the past few decades, in particular, in which many Christians have become involved in studying and propagating this unique truth." I think those are very good definitions, okay, of the difference between the grace message is the message Paul taught, okay, and the grace movement is the organized, collective, however you want to say it, move to get that message out. Okay, and so he's making a distinction here between the message and the movement. And I think it's probably, I agree with Mike, I think it's well stated what he says here. Any questions or comments about that? Now, it's like I said, remember when we ended the lesson last week and I said, listen, you can't have a movement until you have something to move around. Okay? Now, you see refining all through the 1930s. You see Bultima, you see Baker, you see O'Hare, you see other people that are involved in studying this through and so on. Once O'Hare comes to this view, and I cannot, listen, I'm just going to be honest with you about this. O'Hare is the ringleader. There's no doubt in my mind that O'Hare is the prime mover and shaker in what is going on here. When he sees it, when he and Baker see it, and they then start teaching it, it's sort of the answer that this group of men has been seeking for quite some time, okay? And so then you start to see an organization that's going to be put around that understanding, okay? According to Rich, right? Is that right?
Yeah.
According to Rich, the first organizational effort of those who gathered to study these truths concerning the dispensation of the mystery was a missionary one. There were, however, a number of preliminary years of experiences which antedated the founding of the Worldwide Grace Testimony Mission in 1939. Rich identified Pastor J.C. O'Hare as being largely responsible for this preliminary work. Furthermore, Rich outlines three primary avenues that laid the groundwork for the formation of the mission in 1939. Number one, O'Hare's radio ministry. Number two, O'Hare's writing ministry. And number three, Bible conferences devoted to dispensational Bible study. I think, look, that is the way to look at it, okay? O'Hare has the national radio ministry, okay? As you can already tell, he is extremely prolific in his writing. He has an idea, he puts it in a booklet and sends it out. Okay, I wish I had brought some of these things. I have, I will do that when we restart. But I have pages that have been given to me where O'Hare took out full page ads in the newspaper. I've one in particular that I'm thinking about. It says, to be baptized or not to be baptized. And it's like a full page ad. And at the bottom it says, to read the rest of this, get our Bible study, get our Bereans magazine for August. So I went back and backtracked it and found that article in the first edition of Bible Study for Bereans in August 1935. So O'Hare's methods and the way he's disseminating the information is far more complex and widespread simply than just being on the radio and printing the booklets. Okay, he is almost, in my opinion, from what I can judge as being available to him in the 1930s and 40s, he's basically using almost every avenue that he thinks will, you know, work in getting this message out there, okay? Including taking, I got another, there's another one that I have in mind, just to give you just another illustration. I'll bring all this stuff in when we get to the 40s. The Chicago Daily News from February 1st, 1947, and on the back, the entire back page of that day's newspaper, is a huge ad by O'Hare that says, "Will the UN bring peace to the earth?" And it's an article that fills the entire back page by O'Hare about whether or not the UN is going to succeed in doing this. So that just gives you some more insight, I guess, into what he is doing. So when Rich is down here at the bottom of page 4 talking about the radio ministry, the writing ministry, and the Bible conference ministry, those are the seed, the precursors to the formation of the Worldwide Grace Testimony in 1939. Any thoughts about that? Page 5. The immediate catalyst for the formation of the mission in 1939 was events on foreign mission fields, according to Rich. Quoting now again from his article, "These views spread," he's talking about the dispensational views, the grace message, "to the foreign mission field. In the Congo, missionary F.E. Holland, who had been supported through Mr. O'Hare's ministry, took a stand for the grace message. Soon, two other missionaries in the same area, Mr. Otto Deming and Mr. F.P. Pickett, aligned themselves with Mr. Holland. Now watch this. The home boards under which these missionaries served withdrew their support because they would not practice water baptism upon the native converts and left them stranded. This act was providential in leading to the formation of a new mission board under which missionaries would be free to preach and practice the dispensation which had been committed to the Apostle Paul for the body of Christ." So the immediate catalyst here for the formation of the mission is some missionaries on the field in Africa who come to understand mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalism and refuse to baptize their African converts are completely dropped by their home mission boards and stranded in Africa. Okay? And so O'Hare is going to be the prime mover now because his ministry has been supporting Mr. Holland for a long time. Now O'Hare says, well, this isn't going to happen, and he begins to organize the mission. All right, Ronnie?
You know, don't you, that Otto Deming is who helped Norman Death.
Yep. So in 1939, Mr. O'Hare called an organizational meeting at North Shore Church for the purpose of supporting these and other missionaries who would take a stand for the grace message. The name chosen for the new mission board was Worldwide Grace Testimony, a missionary society for the furtherance of the Pauline gospel. Rich records both the officers that were chosen as well as other prominent grace pastors who attended the meeting. So the officers were Theodore Holtreff was president, Baker was the secretary, Chris H. Sonneveld Sr. was the treasurer. The following year, businessman K.J. Brower, and Mr. T.R. Houston joined the board. Houston served as the treasurer until his death in 1954. Attendees: O'Hare, Baltimore, Bert Baker, T. Leonard Lewis, E.W. McCaslin, J.H. Simmons, and missionaries, Mr. and Mrs. F.E. Holland. So that's who the key players are. Now, I have here, I showed this to you once before, but this is the periodical of the Worldwide Grace Testimony. Okay? And it says right here on the front, "On Monday, January 23, 1939, some Christian men assembled in the city of Chicago for the purpose of forming a Christian missionary organization. The objects of these brethren hope to accomplish under the leadership of the Holy Spirit are," and then it lists five things, and then it goes on to, for quite some pages here, to describe more and more about what that is. But the mission is founded in Chicago on Monday, July 23rd, 1939, as Worldwide Grace Testimony. Okay?
Would O'Hare have written that?
It's a good question, Mike. There is no author specifically stated. I would suspect it was either O'Hare or Baker. Okay? When I look at it in stylistically, the type and everything, looks like O'Hare probably wrote it, but I would also assume that he was probably using the same printer and other things, so I don't know that necessarily. There is one thing in here, should we follow the Lord in baptism, that is specifically written by O'Hare. There's other things in here that it's not stated necessarily who wrote what. Okay. But it also has here the executive board, just like we had the executive council of Baltimore. All those guys that I just read to you, their names that were listed there. And then the field director in Africa was F.E. Holland. And the secretary is Charles F. Baker. And the treasurer is Chris Sonneville. And the president's up here, Holtrip. And it's saying that you could, for $1, you could get this bi-monthly publication sent to your house. Yeah.
That article that is reporting that the Worldwide Grace Testimony was formed, my bet is it was written by Baker because of his being the secretary. That sounds like it.
I would guess. It's either Baker or O'Hare. Any other questions about that? So in addition to opening up mission fields in the Belgian Congo, Puerto Rico, and Japan, many home missionaries labored under the auspices of the Worldwide Grace Testimony, according to Rich. In addition, Grace Publications was formed as an auxiliary enterprise of the mission. The purpose of Grace Publications was to produce literature for both foreign and home mission fields. In 1964, Worldwide Grace Testimony shortened its name to Grace Mission Incorporated. And presently, in 2013, the mission is now known as Grace Ministries International, or GMI. So they've gone through a few name changes since the mission started in 1939. Over time, other Grace-oriented missionary organizations came into existence. In 1951, Bethesda's mission was founded by H.B. Prince. 1955, you had Things to Come Mission was founded, and 1955, also you had Prison Mission Association by Joe Mason. So you have different groups here that are being formed after this. Shortly after the formation of the Worldwide Grace Testimony in 1939, O'Hare drafted a booklet titled Pentecostalism, Bullingerism, and the Worldwide Grace Testimony. That is this booklet right here. Okay? And I gotta say to you that since I wrote these notes, I'm uncertain that this was really written in 1939. I now suspect it came a few years later. Okay, and my reason for that is the following. On the back, when you look at what's available, it lists two booklets. One is How to Understand and Study the Bible, and another one is The Lost Precious Gem. If you look at The Lost Precious Gem and you look at How to Understand and Enjoy the Bible, both of those books clearly state within the text of those books that they were written in 1944. Okay? Well, kind of is leading me now to suspect that this booklet was not written until sometime in 1944. Okay? Now, I have another reason for that too, and I forgot to bring it. I have a copy of it, and I'll use it in the next lesson, the first lesson I teach when we get back from summer break. There is in my possession, a copy of a resolution that was drafted in 1944 that was sent out about the Worldwide Grace Testimony to and distributed around the United States. Okay? That being in 1944, that's clearly dated March 1944. That being in 1944, and this from Mr. O'Hare, advertising books that clearly date from 1944, I now suspect that he didn't write this until a few years later. Okay? Just one second, Ronnie. And that would probably make some sense, given the fact that they have their own magazine that they are distributing early on to update people on the news of the mission and so on and so forth. Okay? But at some point, O'Hare feels it necessary to write Pentecostalism, Bullingerism, and the Worldwide Grace Testimony. And again, if you're amending the notes, I would think that you might want to make a note to yourself that this is probably from 1944, not 1939. Okay? Yes?
Just a point about how these wrong dates get fixed, especially with the computer and Google being just an indexing source. When I'm doing genealogy, if I find a husband, for instance, in the 1950 census, but not in the 1960 census, that I don't have a death record for him, I'll put in my notes after 1950. And when people copy me, they leave off the after. And pretty soon, it looks like somebody has discovered that this person died in 1950. And that's just how it is. So somebody probably at one time put after 1940 or something like that as a guess on something. And
well, nobody put that on this. This is just me guess. That was my initial guess.
Oh, that was your guess.
Because I know that, I knew it had to come from after January 1939 because that's when the mission was founded.
Yeah.
But for, you know, as I went further in the research, I realized, wait a minute, I think that's wrong. I think it's 44.
Yeah.
Okay. So let's finish that point at the bottom of page 5. Shortly after the formation of the Worldwide Grace Testimony in 1939, Pastor O'Hare drafted a booklet titled Pentecostalism, Bullingerism, and the Worldwide Grace Testimony. The purpose of this pamphlet was to address charges being leveled against the mission by H.A. Ironside and others that the Worldwide Grace Testimony were Bullingerites. According to a listing on Google Books, here we go, is where we start going wrong. Worldwide Pentecostalism, Bullingerism, and Worldwide Grace Testimony dates from 1940. Now let's stop there. One other clue that's not right either is the first line of the booklet. It says, for more than 20 years, Moody Bible Institute has been publishing and distributing a booklet by Mr. A.E. Bishop. Well, I know that the A.E. Bishop booklet wasn't published till 1940. Or, I'm sorry, 1920. Okay? And he says that they've been publishing it for more than 20 years. So that probably puts you at least 1941. So you got more than 20. And then if you factor in the advertisements on the back that are clearly datable to 1940, I think the best date we can give is a date of 1940 for that booklet. So that's sort of the, as Roddy's pointing out, sort of the type of work you got to do with this stuff to try to figure out when things are originating. So, while the Grace History Project has not to date been able to 100% corroborate this date, see, I covered myself, it does make good historical sense that it would date from late 1939 or 1941 since the Worldwide Grace Testimony did not exist till 1939. So before I post these notes on the internet, I'm probably going to amend these statements to, or at least put an addendum on the end of that statement to make it read what I think would be more accurate. So in defending let's look at the content of the booklet. In defending the Worldwide Grace Testimony against their attackers, O'Hare clearly outlines the dispensational beliefs of the mission and its supporters. An analysis of these statements clearly indicates that the Worldwide Grace Testimony was a mid-Acts institution organized around a mid-Acts dispensational approach to the Scriptures. Quote, the Worldwide Grace Testimony teaches that the dispensation of the grace of God did not begin with Peter and Pentecost, but with Paul after Israel had rejected Christ in resurrection as well as in incarnation. But they teach that this was before Paul wrote the epistle to the Romans. Therefore, before the close of the Acts period. Now, understand, that's exactly what he said in what book? Not Razzle Dazzle, God's Reign of Grace for the Human Race. Okay? That the Church of Christ began before Paul wrote what? Romans. So there it is. There's your idea. There's the proof, right? The organizational thing that the movement is moving around is that position that is articulated by who? By O'Hare. Okay? The Worldwide Grace Testimony emphasizes the fact that there is a difference between grace in a dispensation and the dispensation of grace, given a fall by revelation. They differ in their dispensationalism from other fundamentalists who say that the dispensation of grace began with Peter and the 11 on the day of Pentecost, and with Dr. Bullinger who taught that it did not begin until after the close of the Acts. They agree with the fundamentalist leader referred to as the Archbishop of Fundamentalism, that Ironside, than it began after Israel rejected Christ and resurrection. Every pre-millenarian is a dispensationalist, and they believe Romans 11:30, 11:1, and 11:15, that the gospel of grace was sent to Gentiles by Paul when and because of Israel's unbelief and fall, when and because Israel was cast away. They differ as to the date of Israel's fall. The Worldwide Grace Testimony teaches that Acts 3:12-26, 5:29-32, Luke 23:34, Acts 13:29-36, and Acts 13:45-46 prove that that the fall of Israel did not take place until after the ministry of Peter and the eleven to Israel in the household of Cornelius, recorded in the first 11 chapters of Acts. During the years covered by those 11 chapters, the 12 were using the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Certainly Acts 10:28 and Acts 11:1-4 and 19 prove that the 12 had not received the dispensation mentioned by Paul in Ephesians. The Worldwide Grace Testimony teaches that every line and word in the Bible is for every member of the body of Christ, but that every line and word is not about that body. And therefore, all the Bible which is not about the church must be studied, applied, and appropriated in the light of the Bible that is about the body of Christ, and in no other way can Christians walk worthy of the calling wherewith they are called, and be of love and power and a sound mind. So that's his statement in Bollingerism, Pentecostalism, and the Worldwide Grace Testimony. All right. Now, I will say, I suppose it is possible that there may have been an earlier edition of this, although I don't have any reason to think that. And for sure, 1939 and 1940 are wrong, simply by the first line that it was more than 20 years since the A.E. Bishop booklet was printed. Also contained in Pentecostalism, Bollingerism, and the Worldwide Grace Testimony is the complete doctrinal platform of the Worldwide Grace Testimony. Those interested in reviewing the doctrinal statement of the Grace Movement's first organized group are encouraged to review the doctrinal statement found in Appendix A at the end of this lesson. So I've included that for you, starting on page 8. Okay? So this is a copy of the doctrinal statement that O'Hare presents in Pentecostalism, Bollingerism, and the Worldwide Grace Testimony. Okay? Norm.
Do you know right offhand, is there any amendments to that original statement of doctrine? Did they amend that at all?
I don't know. I'm sure that they did. I don't have every single record or copy of their,
you
know.
I'm curious to see what GMI offers in place of that these days.
Yeah, that would be good. I'm sure you could get that on the internet. I'm sure they have their doctrinal statement on the internet. I did not do that, though. And the GGF, when the GGF forms, they're going to adopt their own doctrinal statement. There'll be some similar things, but I know there was at least some amendments in that. Because I think when the GGF is founded in 1940, second half of 1944, I think they then changed their statement to read that the church, the body of Christ, started before Paul wrote his first epistle. So that's even going a step further than simply saying before he wrote Romans. Okay? So, any questions about any of this? I have a few observations, and then we'll see how much time we have left. Number one, the formation of the Worldwide Grace Testimony really was an immediate way of addressing a practical problem of these missionaries being stranded in the mission field. Okay? So, the formation of the mission was to help these guys that were in agreement with O'Hare and some of these other brethren in points of doctrine like Deming and Holland, and a way to support those guys in their mission work. So, whatever happens next, down the line from that point, which we'll talk about when we come back from the summer, the idea of organizing at a level beyond the local church comes from trying to address an immediate problem of these guys being stranded. Okay? From there, once this happens, then you're going to start to see other efforts are trying to organize. Okay? And so those are some of the things that we want to look at and talk about when we get back from the summer break. Yeah.
Actually, and maybe
Norm
has to answer this,
but
actually up until those guys did, when
did they just pull the money and leave them literally stranded?
As far as I can tell, yes.
Did they call them home? And do you know, Norm?
Well, now this happened what year?
The 39.
39. Well, I know that Otto had mentioned that he left the field in Africa to come back for what the normal time,
deputation or whatever
they call it. And he wasn't allowed to go back to Africa because of the Germans in Africa during the Second World War. So at that time, he headed to Mexico. And he had a mission down there for I don't know how long. Joanne could probably explain what happened in that case. But I know that he wasn't in Mexico. I imagine by the time he made it back to Mexico, he was probably established with that. And I know, I have to ask her also, I know that Otto must have withdrawn from the mission, from the Worldwide Grace Testimony, because the mission went on to become an independent mission called Living Stone Memorial Mission, with the same beliefs and everything, but for what reason, I don't know. And I'd like to get Joanne's take on that.
That's his wife?
That's his daughter.
You still have contact with her?
Yes, we do.
Yeah, anything you could find out would be interesting to know. But I think Ronnie's point is, are you aware of
what happened in 39? What,
were they left there by their previous mission board?
They were abandoned, yeah.
While they were still in Africa?
I think when they were in Africa initially. I know that I'd seen a book on the internet where it talked about a missionary that he was working with. I think the last name of the fellow was Herbert. Otto and he went head-to-head on the on the baptism issue. And now, it might be later on than I'm thinking, but I thought it was in the late 30s. And basically what happened is he told the guy to take off, and Otto took charge of that mission at that point. And but I mentioned at times that they were stranded, and they had no money, and basically they paid to help with pencils. They had pencils, so they gave those to the people that were working for them as payment, and they were happy. It sounds strange, but that's, they were absolutely broke. But I can tell you, too, that when Otto went to Africa initially, his funding that he had from his supporters was all taken away from him by the Roosevelt administration, because Otto said it was in gold. They took everything he had when he was getting on the boat. He worked as a steward on the ship. And when he got to Africa, he basically had no funding at all the first time.
So that would have been in post-1932.
That would have been around 32, somewhere in that area, yeah. Hmm. So.
Okay. Well, it sounds to me like, if Norm's memory is correct, that this is what...
That they just left them stranded.
That they just left them there. So, I mean... So the formation of the mission is really around a real practical problem. What are we going to do with these guys that have just been left there? And so the solution that they came up with was to form a mission and help them out. But again, you don't have that before you have the clarity on the message issue. So the message has to come before the movement, okay? And the movement is... Now that we have some clarity on what our message is, now we can have some movement that's based on that message. Now, I don't want to say too much at this point, but whether or not in the long run all these things ended up to be the good decisions is probably yet to be determined. Okay? Because as soon as you organize yourself outside of a local church setting, now all of a sudden you have all sorts of other issues and problems that are not politics, shall we say, of the organizations that are being formed. And my suggestion to you is that as long as O'Hare is alive, we're all right. But when O'Hare dies, you got problems. Okay? And this is a phenomenon. Look, we've seen this in almost everything we've looked at in this class, right? You remember Wesley. What happened after Wesley died to the Methodists? They split off in all these different splinter groups, right? But the force of Wesley as the organizer and the personality there held all that together. Okay? You saw the same thing with James H. Brooks and the Niagara Bible Conference movement. That as long as Brooks was alive, the organizing people, out of their respect for Brooks, whatever their disagreements were, they kept a lid on them until Brooks was what? Gone. And then within 3 or 4 years of Brooks being dead, the Niagara Bible Conference has split and fragmented over doctrinal differences and so forth. And so you cannot escape the phenomenon of history here. Men are still men. They're still going to do what they're going to do, even if they have the right message, and there's always going to be that sort of political structure in place as soon as you go out and start forming these organizations. It's just a fact. It's the way it is. Okay? And O'Hare, as long as O'Hare was alive, you basically had what would seemingly be a singular movement. Not long after O'Hare dies, it starts to fragment, and different groups start to emerge. And from there, you end up where we are now. So anyway, that's all sort of a foretaste of some stuff we're going to be talking about as we move on. And I'm going to tell you right now, I'm fully aware of the fact that the closer we get to where we are now, and the further we move away from O'Hare, the more chances there are that people are going to get mad at me. Okay? It's just a fact. I'm fully aware of it because different people have aligned themselves in different camps and organizations around this message, and they all have not always gotten along, nor have they always agreed with each other. Okay? So I'm fully aware that as we go through this, you know, we'll have to sort of tell some of the dirty side of the grace movement as well. Okay? Because it hasn't always been very gracious. Any questions or comments? No? Okay. Well, I appreciate your attention again for the last 9 months. And we will finish in the next 9 because we only have, what, 80 years? Or something like that. So, any questions or comments before we close? Remember, we will have class next week. Brother Tom is going to teach a lesson. It won't be on church history. It'll be on a subject of his own choosing. And so please feel free to come out and support him and so on. So if there's nothing else, no other questions, we will adjourn till September. We good? All right. Thanks for coming. We'll see you next fall.